Our text today is Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start a little bit before the Sermon on the Mount for context. Matthew 4, starting at verse 23. If you got a Bible, you can turn there, but the text is also in your handouts. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, "The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can hold in our hands the truth. And God, as we go through this passage today, whatever needs to happen in our lives, I pray that it would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context is that Jesus' fame is spreading. His teaching is becoming well known. Nobody teaches like this man. He is rescuing people from the oppression of darkness and demons. He's healing people. And so crowds are just gathering around Jesus. And at the center of those crowds, Jesus has a small, dedicated band of disciples or apprentices who are following him deeply. And so Jesus looks and sees his disciples and sees the crowd, and now seems like as good a time as any for Jesus to announce to the world his law, to announce to the world his new law. Remember what we were looking at when we talked about the book of Hebrews? Well, maybe you don't remember, but you can go back and listen to all of that. Jesus is coming into the world, the Son of God in human flesh. His coming into the world is bringing something new, something different, something better than what has come before it, the fulfillment and something better of what has come before it. Jesus has come to undo all of the effects of our rebellion against God. Jesus is bringing God's healing, restorative work to bear on humanity and on society and the creation. In Jesus, the kingdom of God is breaking into human history, and Jesus is creating for himself a new people, the church. He's inaugurating a new covenant. And so it makes sense that along with all of that, Jesus would also introduce a new law. Now, Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, he observes that it's no coincidence that to give this sermon, Jesus goes up on a mountain. Right? It immediately evokes in our mind images of Moses going up onto Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And so it evokes that image in our mind, Jesus going up onto the mountain. We're getting a new law like Moses got the law. And Jesus is giving the world, specifically his followers, a new set of commands to live by, although it is not an entirely new set. Blomberg also observes that most of Jesus' sermon here in the Sermon on the Mount, really, it's him teaching what he believes the legitimate interpretation of God's will as contained in the already existing Torah is. And so this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is the law of Christ. And as Jesus gives it here, he's primarily giving it to his disciples. It says, after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them. The them belongs to his disciples. So this is his law for his followers, his people, but he's also allowing the crowds to listen in. Kind of like sometimes when we preach, there's kind of like the core people that are part of the church that the sermon is for, but then there's other people that are listening in as well. It's similar to what Jesus is doing here. And he starts his sermon with a series of statements or a series of declarations about who's blessed, who is living a blessed life in this world. And you've probably heard of this section referred to as the Beatitudes, and really the Beatitudes just comes from the Latin for blessings. And the blessed refers to those that are happy. So Jesus is saying these are the people that are or should be happy in this life. That's how he starts his sermon. Now, what do you think of when you think of happiness? When you're thinking of what makes you happy, what immediately comes to mind? Or when you think of who must be a happy person, what things do you think that they have? Oftentimes, they'll have a thriving marriage. They'll have awesome kids that they're very, very proud of. They'll be gainfully employed, right? They won't have a job that they're embarrassed to tell people about. They'll have a job that they're really proud about, that's meaningful and that's lucrative. And they've got that house that you envy, and they've got the vehicles that you envy, right? And they're healthy, right? Those are the people that we often think of. Those people must be happy. When I have those things, I'm happy. If I had those things, I would be happy. Those are the things that we often connect to happiness. But what does Jesus say about happiness? Who does Jesus say are the people that should be and are happy? He starts by saying the poor in spirit are blessed, or the poor in spirit are happy, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. This is a really interesting place to start. A lot of theologians, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they see it as pure law. There's no grace, there's no mercy in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no gospel in it, right? Jesus is being just like Moses, giving the law from Sinai. Do this and you'll be blessed. Don't do this and you'll be cursed. This is why a lot of people don't see the Sermon on the Mount as applying to the church or as applying to Christians, because Christians are saved by grace, by the grace of God. They're not saved by obeying the law, and Jesus here is giving the law. But I think that that's a misreading of the sermon. Jesus actually starts this sermon with grace. He starts it with the gospel. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? It belongs to the poor in spirit. And Jesus there isn't referring to the literally poor, right? He's not talking about the impoverished masses, although material poverty does oftentimes lead to spiritual poverty. If you've ever done work with lower income communities or with the homeless, you know that they tend to be more religious and more spiritual than probably your neighbors that are really, really affluent and well-to-do. So there is a connection there. But Jesus is talking about the poor in spirit. He says, those who are humble, those who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy before a holy and a righteous God, therefore people who know I've grieved God, I've hurt myself, I've hurt others, I've hurt the creation, I've put myself under a curse with God that I cannot save myself from, people who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy and therefore are fully dependent on Jesus, I can't save myself, but Jesus lived and died and resurrected so that I could be saved. So I'm throwing myself on his mercy. I'm entrusting myself to him. Those that are fully dependent on Jesus for forgiveness and reunion and everlasting life with God and entrance into his love and acceptance and favor and blessing. So people who acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, people who fully depend on Jesus, Jesus says those people, the poor in spirit, the humble, they're the ones that enter heaven. They're the ones that can say, heaven is my home, that's where I'm headed. They're the ones that can claim admittance to the kingdom, to the sphere of God's rule, to the place of his blessing. To quote the great theologians, the Matthew Good Band, I'm joking, but in one of his songs he says, if heaven's for clean people, it's vacant. And I say, amen. Heaven isn't full of clean people. Heaven is full of sinners who recognize their sin and who have entrusted themselves to the mercy and grace of God in Jesus. So Jesus' sermon begins with the gospel. It begins with grace. He literally starts it with, "Blessed are you who acknowledge that you cannot live this way, and you cannot be made right with God by living this way. Heaven, the kingdom, it belongs to you." And then he says, "Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted." Blessed are those that mourn over their regrets, mourn over their failures and their mistakes and their mess-ups. Blessed are those that mourn how they have grieved God and hurt themselves and hurt others and hurt the creation. Why are they blessed? Because comfort has come. You're not saved. You're not made right with God by working hard enough, by doing enough, by being enough in and of yourself. You're not saved by being better than others or being seen to be better than others. You're not saved by doing enough good to outweigh the bad. All of that just leads to anxiety and hypocrisy and drivenness and fear. You're not saved by any of that. You don't save yourself. You're saved by Jesus. Jesus has taken our judgment. Jesus has paid our penalty, and in him is complete forgiveness, inexhaustible grace, endless second chances, and unwavering love and acceptance. What Jesus is saying here is, if you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus tonight, but you feel burdened, you feel burdened by the things that you've done. You know there's a God. You know you've offended him. You know you deserve judgment. Be blessed. There's comfort. Jesus died for you. Jesus can save you. If you give yourself to him, he's done everything necessary to make you right with God. You can't save yourself. You don't need to save yourself. There's no expectation for you to save yourself. Jesus does it. Be comforted. You can give your burdens and your life to him, and there's forgiveness and grace and acceptance. If you are a follower of Jesus tonight, but you haven't been living the way of Jesus, you've been rebelling against the way of Jesus, you've distanced yourself from God, Jesus says, be blessed. There's comfort. You're standing before God is not in your performance. God still loves you with an unfailing, unwavering love despite what you've done, and he wants to restore you. He's waiting to restore you. Come home. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to run. God loves you. There's comfort. I love what David says in Psalm 32. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin. If you're mourning over sin tonight, you're blessed because there's comfort. Jesus goes on to say, the gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. When we think of gentle, or in some translations, meek, we often immediately think of a timid person, right? We think of a pushover. We think of somebody who can't assert or defend themselves. We think of a doormat. And yet, God describes himself as gentle. I don't think God's a pushover or a doormat. Jesus says of himself, I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart. Is Jesus a pushover? Is Jesus a doormat? Is Jesus weak? All right, when we read the Gospels, when you read the Gospels, I don't see a weak Jesus. Jesus is very much aware of who he is, and he speaks truth to power all of the time. He's not afraid to say the hard and the difficult things, and he's not afraid to endure the consequences at the hands of the people that hate him for saying those hard and those difficult things. Jesus is not weak. Jesus is not a doormat. Gentleness or meekness, despite what we might think, it's not a lack of power. Gentle, meek people can be incredibly, incredibly powerful. What gentleness and meekness is it's power under control. It is despite power choosing the lower position, choosing the rank of a servant. I mean, Jesus is turning everything that we value in the West upside down. We don't value the poor in spirit, right? We value people who made it on their own, who pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, people that admit that they can't do it and need the help of others. Those people are weak. We don't tend to value those people. We don't tend to value the servants in our culture, people that take the lower position, right? What Jesus is saying here is something that is incredibly radical and countercultural and profound. He's saying it's not the power hungry, the charismatic, controlling, domineering, ruthless, aggressive, do whatever it takes, the ends justify the means, take no prisoner, machismo personified leaders. It's not those people that are going to inherit the earth and rule the world. It's going to be the servants. I believe, because Jesus testifies, he promises that he's going to return to the earth someday from heaven. And I believe he will return to rule actually and visibly over the whole world for a period of time before he vanquishes all evil and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. This is what is often called the millennial kingdom. There are many interpretations of it. Mine is that Jesus rules literally, visibly from the earth for 1,000 years or a long period of time. And it will be a time of unprecedented global blessing. And during this time, the church, Jew and Gentile together, the people of God, not as we are right now, but made like Jesus, we will rule with Jesus. We'll rule over the world with Jesus. Paul, an early follower of Jesus, says this in 1 Corinthians 6, to the Christians, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we will judge angels, not to mention ordinary matters? And what Jesus is saying in this sermon is those who take the low position, those who serve, they are the ones that will inherit the whole earth and everything in it, and they are the ones that will rule with me. Therefore, connecting those two points, willfully, voluntarily taking the low position and serving is what is to characterize us as followers of Jesus. It is to be a key marker of a Christian. Let that give us pause for a second. Because look at the current state, if I can be honest, of evangelicalism in North America. Do we applaud the servants? Do we applaud those that take the low position? Do we applaud those who quietly, faithfully serve in obscurity in their small corner of the world? Far more often in evangelicalism, we champion and elevate the ruthless, aggressive, domineering bully who gets things done. Right? That's the person that we lift up and elevate and champion. And yet Jesus says, it's not them. It's the lowly. It's the servants. They're the ones that are most like me, and they'll inherit the earth. They'll rule someday. And then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. A simple definition of righteousness is conformity to God's standard. What is righteous is what conforms to God's standard. And so those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are people that long for their lives in every aspect and for the world to be righteous. It's if I hunger and thirst for righteousness, I am longing for my life to conform to God's standard. If I hunger and thirst for righteousness in the world, I am longing for things to be done the way that God wants them to be done. I want his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want everything to conform to God's heart, God's character, God's vision, God's will, and God's way. And Jesus is promising here, if that's you, you are blessed because you will not be disappointed. You will not be let down. You are not hoping in vain. Righteousness will come. Someday you will, if you are a believer in Jesus, you will be made fully and completely like Jesus. It is worth it to invest your time and your energy and everything into becoming more like Jesus and living like Jesus, because it will pay off. Someday you will be like Jesus. It is worth it to invest in your brothers and sisters in the church, helping them to become more like Jesus, because someday they're going to be like Jesus, and you will have been part of that journey, and you'll be able to celebrate with them when Jesus finishes his work. It's worth it to push back the darkness in the world, because someday the universe, everything will conform to God's standard. God's kingdom will come. His will be done. It's promised in Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord's glory as the waters cover the sea. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're blessed. It'll come true. It'll come real. And then he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy, again, quite simply. I got to go with simple definitions for the sake of time. I could go for longer ones. Hands up for... No, okay. My wife is shaking her head. Don't you dare. Mercy is defined as having a feeling of sorrow over someone's bad situation and trying to do something about it. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to expand on that, and he's going to tell us that that fear, that feeling of sorrow and compassion, it doesn't just extend to the lovable people, but it needs to extend to our enemies as well. We need to feel sorrow and compassion for those who mistreat us, abuse us, insult us, curse us, exploit us, oppress us. Now, Jesus is not saying that mercy is the absence of justice or the absence of restitution, but rather Jesus is saying that mercy is us forgiving those who wrong us. Mercy is us showing kindness to them. It's showing kindness to anybody, but even and perhaps especially to those who don't deserve it. And this is rooted in the heart and the character of God himself, who had compassion on us even when we were his enemies. And he did something about it at great cost to himself to forgive us and show us kindness. And so God is essentially saying, what I've done for you, do unto others. Mercy then, like gentleness, is something that is supposed to characterize us as followers of Jesus. It is another key indicator or marker of being a Christian, or at least it ought to be. Jesus is saying, if you have received the mercy of God, if you're a follower of me, if you have received the mercy of God, you will be merciful. And if you are merciful, it is evidence you have received and therefore will receive the mercy of God when he comes to judge the world. The flip side of that, Jesus is saying, those who are habitually, relentlessly, obstinately, recalcitrantly, unrepentantly, unforgiving, and without any mercy, consumed day in and day out with bitterness and vengeance, those people cannot claim to have received the forgiveness and mercy of God. Jesus then says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see mercy. This one has always gotten me. Is anyone pure in heart? Right? Like, your heart is devoid of all malice, all self-motivation, self-glory. Is anyone pure in heart? Will anybody see God then? Well, we have to remember that Jesus starts this sermon with grace in the gospel. So Jesus can't be saying here, your heart must be utterly and completely devoid of all selfishness, and then and only then will you see God, and only people that are like that will see God. Jesus can't be saying that, because that goes against the grace and the gospel he preached at the beginning. What I believe Jesus is saying here is that those who have an overarching desire in their life to please God, despite the setbacks, despite the failures, despite the mess-ups, despite the missed opportunities, despite the moments of doubt and cowardice and immaturity, despite the unwise decisions that we all make along the way, if you really do want to please God with your life, Jesus is saying that is evidence that God is in you and at work in you. And therefore, you are a child of God, and therefore, you are blessed. Because as a child of God, you will see God someday in all of his beauty and all of his glory. So if you desire to please God with your life, you're blessed. You'll see God someday. And then his last one, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, or sons and daughters, children of God. Peacemakers are those who, as Blomberg says, those who work for shalom, that is wholeness and harmony rather than strife and discord in all aspects of life, and who reconcile others to God and each other will be called sons of God. So those who reconcile people to God and those who reconcile people to each other are peacemakers. In other words, preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus is peacemaking. Preaching the good news of Jesus is peacemaking because apart from Jesus, we are self-positioned enemies of God. We are, I love the King James language, we are at enmity with him, right? That means that we are actively opposed or hostile to God in our nature apart from Jesus. We're at odds willfully with his will for our lives and for the world. Jesus came to put that enmity, that opposition, that hostility to death in our hearts. And he came to pay the penalty for our obstinate rebellion so that we could be reconciled to God. The reason we don't have peace in the world is because we don't have peace with God. Our violence with God is what leads to violence in the world. We need peace with God before we can ever really, truly have peace with ourselves and others. Therefore, to preach the good news of Jesus, invite people to believe in Jesus and be reconciled to God, that's peacemaking work. That's peacemaking activity in the world. But, as Blomberg points out, it's not just that. It's broader than that as well. Blessed are those who do try to bring people together. Blessed are people that don't perpetuate divides and prejudices and discrimination and hate. Blessed are those that go in between. A friend of mine recently pointed out to me that we love the idea of this. We love the thought of peacemaking. Oh, I'm a peacemaker. We love the idea of it, but it's actually one of the hardest callings of God because nobody likes peacemakers in a time of war. Nobody likes the people that try to go in between. Not until after the fact, right? When we look back at history, we're like, oh, those peacemakers were awesome. But in the moment, we don't like the peacemakers. Because a peacemaker is literally standing in the gap between two warring factions who want nothing more than to destroy each other, and you're getting in the way. And so now they want to destroy you so that they can destroy each other. And oftentimes, not only do you have the hostility of your enemies in the dispute, you have the hostility of your own people because you're trying to keep them from destroying the other side. Peacemaking is actually incredibly isolating and lonely. It's brutal, and yet Jesus says here, it's the peacemakers that are my children. It's the peacemaker that are my sons and daughters, right? Just as service and lowliness and gentleness should characterize us as followers of Jesus, peacemaking should characterize us as followers of Jesus as well. Again, let that give us pause. How often in evangelicalism do we value the peacemakers? And how often do we instead value those that love the fight? Now, don't hear me saying that all conflict is bad. Christians should never shy away from necessary conflict, but we should never seek it out or try to create it. We certainly should not thrive off of it. And far too many Christians do thrive off of resentless tension and division and conflict. And far too many of us give all of our attention to the warmongers, and we don't value the peacemakers. If you are a peacemaker, you probably won't be valued in this world, or even by your own tribe at times. But you are blessed, because someday you will be identified as those most in line with the heart and will and mind of God. You'll be identified as sons and daughters. And someday there will be peace. The idea of not being valued in this world, or even by your own tribe at times if you live this way, that's how Jesus ends this section of his sermon. He says, those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Three quick things to note in these verses. Number one, it is those that are persecuted for righteousness that are blessed, not those that are marginalized by their society and neighbors and family for being obnoxious. Those are two different things. Christians need to know there's a difference between those two things. The second thing that stands out to me in these verses, there's a weird inversion here. Jesus is saying the more uncomfortable you are in this world, the more faithfully you are living my way, and therefore the more you are blessed. For us, right, a lot of times we tend to think of blessedness as the absence of discomfort. We tend to think of blessedness as when our lives are going well. Nobody on Instagram posts a picture of their kids melting down and themselves failing as parents and saying, hashtag blessed, right? That's not what we tend to think of as blessedness, right? We think of it as the absence of discomfort. Our lives are going well. We've got the spouse. We've got the house. We've got the car. We're healthy. We're gainfully employed. We're well regarded. We're loved by our families. Everything is going well. That's when we say we're blessed. And yet Jesus says here, you're blessed if you're in the will of God, even if it's costing you everything. And then the third thing, Jesus reminds us, if you're persecuted for righteousness, that's how they treated the prophets. You're not alone. We have a tendency to think something's wrong with us, right? If I'm obeying Jesus, if I'm following the way of Jesus, everything should be working out for me. Life should be easy. Life should be good. There should be no hardships, right? We have a tendency to think that, and Jesus says, no, that's not true. Sometimes when you're living the way of Jesus, that's when life is the hardest. That's when it's the hardest. It was for the prophets. They persecuted the prophets. They crucified Jesus. They executed Peter and Paul. They exiled John. Sometimes following Jesus isn't easy, but you're blessed, even if it's costing you everything. Jesus nowhere promises us comfort or ease. And he's clear here, your reward is in heaven. Our reward is not earthly. It's not of this world. It's not material. It's not health and wealth and success and relevance and luxury and security. Our reward is life forever with God, which is greater than anything that this life has to offer. And so how do we summarize all of this? Jesus says, the blessed, the happy, are those who are in the will of God. Those who are poor in spirit, who acknowledge their bankruptcy and throw themselves on the mercy and grace of God in Jesus. Those who mourn their sin and the injustice of the world. Those who are gentle and meek, have power under control, choose the lowly position, choose to serve those who hunger and thirst for their lives and their churches and their world to conform to God's standards, those who are merciful, those who are forgiving and kind, especially to those that don't deserve it, those that are pure in heart, those who overall want their lives to please God and matter for His glory, those that are peacemakers, who preach the gospel and reconcile people to God in Jesus, and who go in between warring factions and try to bring people together, those who suffer for righteousness, those are the people that are in the will of God, those are the people that are happy and blessed. And how are they blessed? With material stuff? No, with something far better. God is theirs. Mercy is theirs. Comfort is theirs. Heaven is theirs. The earth ultimately is theirs. The kingdom is theirs. Righteousness is theirs. They will be identified as sons and daughters of God, and they will see God and live with Him forever. If you're in the will of God, you're blessed. Here, in the here and now, and you will be blessed abundantly in the future. Even if you don't have much money right now, even if you're single and you don't want to be, you're childless and you don't want to be, you're employed in what seems like a worthless job, you don't live where you want to live in as nice a house as your friends, you're not succeeding by all of the metrics of the world, you're dealing with chronic ailments or mental health or life baggage that is limiting you in more ways than you want, even if all of that is there, if you're in the will of God, you're blessed. You have cause to be happy with a far greater happiness than the world can understand. At this time, we're going to take communion together. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, this is for you. Even if you're not part of our church family, you're welcome if you're part of the Big C Church family to participate with us. If you didn't get your stuff, it's at the back table there, but I think you all did. This is a chance for us to celebrate who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And it's also a chance for us to repent if we need to. It's a chance for us to reflect. It's a chance for us to resolve to live differently. And so what I want us to do with the couple of minutes of silence we'll get after we partake together, what I want you to do is ask Jesus to, if you need to, ask Jesus to help you reorient your understanding of what it means to be blessed and happy. Because I think for a lot of us, it is far too caught up in the things of this life and the things of this world. And Jesus calls us to a greater happiness, gives us a greater happiness. And so let's ask Jesus, Jesus, please reorient my understanding of what it means to be blessed and happy. Change my perspective and my outlook so that I can live into the happiness that's mine. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could live a blessed, happy life. Let's take this in remembrance of Him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could live a blessed, happy life. Let's take this in remembrance of Him. I'll give you a couple of minutes to reflect. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we have some prayers in the handout and that you'll see on the screen as well that might help you with what you want to do next. And then I'll turn it over to Tori.